This morning's scripture is a passage taken from Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to stay with me at the end of chapter 27. We are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And it strikes me that Jesus said to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan woman, he said, "The Father is seeking worshipers, people who worship him in spirit and in truth." And what we find before us this morning is Matthew unfolding truth that happened about Jesus and after his death. And we are working our way through some of the facts. And it is hard sometimes for us to hear things. For some of us, this might be a very familiar passage, and it's easy to just pass over it. But yet we're seeing true information that Matthew has recorded for us. And yet that is a means of worship. And so what is worship? Worship is ascribing value, honor, and glory to the Lord in any context. So we call this a worship service, but everything that we do that ascribes glory and honor to the Lord is an act of worship when he is in our minds. And so as we turn to scripture, we're looking for these truths to allow us to worship the Lord in truth. And so there's some facts Matthew wants every one of his readers to know. That's what we're going to meditate on this morning. And so as we do, let's pray for the Lord to help us. Lord, you are seeking worshipers, is what Jesus tells us. And the worship that you're seeking is both inspired by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, but also based in truth. And Lord, when we come to Scripture, there are many who would want us to doubt what is recorded in Scripture, that it is in fact true. And yet, as Christians, we fundamentally believe the word that has been delivered to us is true. And Father, I pray by the help of your Holy Spirit to exalt the name of Jesus this morning by working our way through this text, and let us see the truths that are here. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would let us worship you through these truths. Let us see that what you have done is significant for our lives to this very moment. Help us in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So if you're with me at the end of chapter 27, if you have your copy of Scripture, there's two scenes, there's two portions of Scripture that breaks into. We're going to see the death of Jesus proclaimed through the faith of Joseph of Arimathea. That's the first paragraph, which is verses 57 to 61. Matthew takes us and introduces us to Joseph of Arimathea. We don't see him anywhere else in Scripture. This is all we know about him, but Matthew zooms in on him on this first scene. The next paragraph, we're going to see the death of Jesus declared through his enemies. If the first paragraph proves or displays his death through his friends, the second paragraph displays the fact of Jesus' death through his enemies, and that's verses 62 through the end of the chapter of 66. So first we see the faith of Joseph of Arimathea, as well as some others, so the faith of his friends. And then in the second paragraph, we see the death of Jesus proclaimed through the fear of his enemies. So that's essentially what we are seeing. Last week, just to get us a quick catch up where we are, the scene, we left Jesus on the cross, and what we saw is the key word last week was this phrase or declaration by the centurion who watched everything that unfolded around Jesus' crucifixion, and he concluded, truly, this was the Son of God. And so last week we pointed to creation pointing to that truth being the Son of God. We saw Jesus himself declaring by his words that he is the Son of God. We saw God himself bearing witness through the earthquake and through the darkness, all of that pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And then we see the soldiers also proclaiming that, particularly through what was said by this centurion who's overseeing Jesus' crucifixion. And so now Matthew takes us to the very death of Jesus and what happened afterwards. So if you remember, at the very beginning, Jesus was crucified about 9 a.m. He made it through the mockery to about noon. Darkness started at noon. And then from noon until 3 p.m. was that three-hour period of darkness. And then Jesus shouted out with a loud voice, and it is finished. He yielded up his spirit. He chose to die at that moment. And then what Matthew now is going to reveal to us is what happened after 3 p.m. So he's going to take us through the events that followed after the death of Jesus. And so Eric just read the first three verses. Let me just get it back into our heads. Verses 57 to 61. And we'll see the death of Jesus confirmed by the faith of Joseph of Arimathea. So when it was evening, so evening is approaching, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple. Interesting fact. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph then took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in a tomb, which he had cut in a rock, and he rolled a great stone over the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. So the evening is progressing. So we're now beyond 3 p.m. We're getting into the late afternoon. Matthew, he focuses on the death of Jesus. He gets Joseph and putting Jesus's body in the tomb. But there's something that is helpful for us to know, which John gives us, which Matthew does not. John only tells us about this. And so I want to go to John chapter 19, because what is happening, we're going to see, is the Jews want these three men off of the cross before sundown. So according to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 21 shows us that if a hanged person is crucified, he should be buried before sunset. That's shaping what is happening in Jesus's this unfolding around his death, that desire to bury these three men on the cross prior to the beginning of Passover. And so as the afternoon is waning, this motivates the Jews to say something. And John tells us what happened. So I'm going to read a couple of verses from John chapter 19. Since it was the day of preparation, this will be key. We heard that a couple of times. The day of preparation is so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day because it's Passover week. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away, meaning the three guys hanging here break their legs so that they will die sooner. So the soldiers came, broke the legs of the first and of the other with whom Jesus was crucified. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it bore witness, his testimony is true. John's talking about himself right now. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. So Matthew is laying before us evidence Jesus has died. John supplies some information that gives us certainty that this actually happened. And this is crucial because the doctrine of the death of Jesus has been challenged throughout the course of church history. Many have believed Jesus didn't actually die. The swoon theory is one alternative proposal. You know, when Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus into the tomb, it was a nice, cool place. He took a nap. He slept for a couple hours. He got up, pushed this massive stone away, and he didn't actually die. Our salvation hangs on the death of Jesus. If Jesus did not die, sin is not atoned for. So this is actually incredibly important to know that Jesus has died. And John is telling us what happened later in the afternoon as the sun was beginning to set. The Jews went to Pilate and said, we need to break these guys' legs so that they'll die sooner. Which essentially means when you're nailed to the cross, you can push up on the nails in order to catch your breath, right? You're stretched out, and when you're hanging, You can't breathe. Your lungs are constricted. And so to push up, and imagine the pain, imagine the agony, to push up on a nail in your foot so that you can get a breath. But in order to make death come quicker, you break the legs, you can't do that. And so you suffocate more quickly is essentially what they are calling to be done. Now the soldiers come and they do this. They break the legs of the first criminal. They break the leg of the other guy. They come to Jesus and you'll notice he's already dead. So this death of Jesus had come, and these soldiers saw that he was dead. But Roman soldiers know how to kill people. And so they are charged with executing the death sentence in Jesus. And so in order, he looks dead, but to make sure, one guy takes a spear and spears Jesus into his side, and out comes blood and water. So he either punctured the pleural sac around the lung, which has a little water in it, or the pericardial sac around the heart. So either his lungs or his heart has been punctured with this thrust of the sword to ensure that Jesus is dead. Now, two things happened there. Prophecy was fulfilled in both of those acts, completely unknowingly by the men who were participating. That the fact that they did not break the bones of Jesus' legs fulfills the prophecy related to the Passover lamb, which we see in Exodus 12, verses 46, also repeated Numbers 9, that none of its bones should be broken. Jesus is our Passover lamb, and so none of his bones were broken, also in fulfillment of Psalm 34, 20. So that's fulfilled. The second thing that is fulfilled is this piercing. So Zechariah 12:10, which is what John quotes here, is they will look on him on whom they have pierced. So that gives you a little bit of what's going on. Late in the afternoon, after 3 p.m., Jesus has died. Then the breaking of the legs takes place. And then we see Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and asks the question. He's a rich man, we are told. He's also a disciple. Now, the fact that we are told that he is a rich man will come to play in just a minute. But this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know much about him. Matthew zooms in on just the one detail that he was rich. However, we also see from Mark that he was a respected member of the council, which means that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And Luke tells us that he was looking for the kingdom of God. He also says that he was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to the death of Jesus. So when everybody else in the crowd of the Sanhedrin was voting for the death of Jesus, this guy did not. I object. So he did not consent to the death of Jesus. He was a disciple. Did you catch that? He also was a disciple of Jesus. John tells us he was so secretly because he feared the Jews. So he is a follower of Jesus, but he doesn't want that known because he's on the Sanhedrin. He's an influential guy, and he could get, well, all of the consequences which could come. You could imagine getting kicked out, losing business deals and everything else in town among these political men and this group of elite leaders. But so for fear of the Jews, it is unknown that he is a disciple until today. Until this moment when he comes and goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Mark tells us he took courage and he went to Pilate. So this was hard. What he was doing was hard for several reasons. First of all, convicted, seditious criminals don't get burial. And in Roman law, if you're convicted of sedition, which Jesus was, What was the charge over his head? King of the Jews, right? An alternate king to Caesar. So Jesus is a condemned criminal as being an alternate king. That was the claim. Criminals who were convicted and the death penalty executed on them don't get burial. They were tossed into a common grave. So you don't get the honor of a burial in Jesus's case. And yet, Joseph goes to Pilate and says, "May I have his body to bury him?" That's what he is asking for. That took courage. So criminals were often buried in a public plot, and they were not allowed to have decent burials. And so this is Joseph's coming out and demonstrating his true faith. He's now more devoted to Jesus. His faith in Jesus is stronger than his fear of the Jews. He has overcome this secrecy that he's been keeping about his faith. And maybe that's a word for some of us who we don't want people to know that we're Christians because of the reprisals that will come, because of the mockery that will follow. And so we hide it. Joseph does not. He comes as public as he can possibly come and ask for Jesus's body. Now, Pilate does not believe this. Mark tells us he's stunned that Jesus is already dead. He's only been on the cross, remember, 6 hours. Some people would linger for days in crucifixion. And so Mark chapter 15 gives us another important detail. Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So Joseph comes, "May I have his body?" Pilate's like, "What? He's not dead yet." Yes, he is. And so the centurion goes and verifies us. This is a centurion who's been over in charge of Jesus' crucifixion. So he's been with him all day. He has seen the nailing in the hands. He has overseen this. He has stood by him. Remember, there are 4 soldiers and a centurion who watched over Jesus this entire day. They were with him, making sure no support, no aid was given to him. He heard what Jesus said from the cross. He heard him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This man witnessed the sun going dark, everything in darkness for 3 hours. He has seen the rocks shatter. He's heard that. He felt the earthquake when Jesus died. He heard him breathe his final breath and yield up his spirit. And so he certifies to Pilate that this man is actually dead. And you remember the punishment if you get wrong a sentence for someone who is in your responsibility in the Roman government, and a prisoner goes free and he's condemned to death, you bear his penalty. So if this guy's wrong about this, his life is on the line. So he's not wrong. He ensures that Jesus has been dead, and he's also seen him speared in the side, and he knows that he is dead. And so Pilate, okay, now that I have proof, I've got an external witness from a centurion to verify that Jesus is dead, he releases the body. And so now Pilate ordered, verse 58, he ordered the body to be given to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, verse 59, took the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in rock. So here we have a pointer to the fact that this is a rich man. If you can afford to have your own tomb cut in the rock, here's a little diagram of what that might have looked like, then you're a wealthy man, because these tombs were very expensive to have built, and they were typically family tombs. This is not just a tomb for one body, but entire families would be put inside. Bodies would be allowed to decompose, and once the soft tissue had decomposed, bones would be collected and put into an ossuary, which is a bone box that would then be stored inside this tomb as well. But we see this is a new tomb, and this is Joseph's tomb. This is his own personal tomb, which he uses to allow Jesus to be buried. Now, we're also told in John that he's not alone in this. You might wonder, how did this one guy do this? He's not alone. He's a rich man, we are told, so we know he probably has servants who are with him. But John tells us that Nicodemus was also with him. You remember who Nicodemus was? Nicodemus was also a Pharisee, and he comes with 75 pounds of spices and aloes in order to anoint Jesus's body. So here's two men, one member of the Sanhedrin, one a member of the Pharisees. They believe in Jesus. They are giving him a respectful and proper burial. And this is insane that Pilate even agreed to this, but almost certainly he did because he knew that Jesus was, those were trumped up charges against him. He knew he was innocent. You remember, he tried to let him go. It didn't work, so he was cowardly, but he knew he was innocent, and so he grants this burial. But he's buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and he is a rich man. This is important because this is a fulfillment of what was spoken by Isaiah. In chapter 53, we find this verse. They made his grave with the wicked. Think about the two thieves with whom he was crucified, but then with a rich man in his death. So Jesus ends up in a rich man's tomb, and fulfilling prophecy is happening, and Jesus is even dead, right? We see prophecy being filled by Roman soldiers who have no idea what they're doing, and yet what does this say? God is sovereign over all of the details of life. He is unfolding his plan through Jesus Christ, even by his enemies. So yes, we see the faith of Joseph of Arimathea, and we see the faith of Nicodemus coming out as disciples of Jesus, not afraid anymore of what the consequences are going to be. And they go and anoint his body. They wrap him. They give him a proper burial. 75 pounds of spices. This is incredibly extravagant for Jesus. They are honoring him. They didn't do so in life, but in death they will honor him. And so they bury him. And then verse 60, they roll a great stone over his the entrance of the tomb and they go away. Now the tombs were built at there's a trough in which the large round stone before the entrance, it's slightly at an angle so that it's easier to close this than it is to open it, which deters grave robbers from breaking in and stealing whatever valuables they might find. So Nicodemus and Joseph and probably some servants did this. They seal the tomb and then they go away. And so we have two additional witnesses to the death of Jesus. These two men handled the body of Jesus. They anointed him. They wrapped him up. They put spices on him. They know he's dead. So Matthew is giving us more witnesses to the actual death of Jesus. And in verse 61, he mentions something else. Look at verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there. What are they doing? Sitting opposite the tomb. Sometimes we pass over little details like this, but just stop for a second. When someone close to you has died, or you're in the middle of a situation filled with grief, sometimes you can't do anything but just sit. You're in such agony, you're mourning. All you can do is barely sit. That's where we find these ladies. But they essentially are more witnesses to the fact of Jesus' death because they have seen him buried. They know his tomb and where it is. And we're going to see them again. We're going to get there, but not for now. Matthew's keeping us here watching at the tomb. So here we see the faith of Jesus' friends that proclaims his death, his actual death. Two men who took his body, carried his body from the cross into the tomb, wrapped his body, attended to him, and sealed him in a tomb. And now we're going to see the death of Jesus proclaimed through his enemies. So now we see the fear of the priests and the Pharisees in these next few verses, 62 to 66. So look at that with me. The next day, that is, the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And then this last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Very similar unfolding of events as we saw in Joseph. Joseph goes to Pilate. He makes a request. Pilate grants the request. He then goes to the tomb. Here we have the chief priests, Pharisees come to Pilate. They make a request. Pilate grants the request. They go to the tomb. Same things are happening, but two different sets of people who are involved in all of this. Now, the day after the day of preparation is when this happened. This helps us understand when Jesus was crucified. There's a lot of debate about when Jesus was crucified, because the day of preparation is Friday. The day of preparation is the day you prepare for the Sabbath. And you remember, the Sabbath was coming, which is why the Jews wanted them down off the cross and in the grave, because on Saturday, the Old Testament law forbid a thief hanging on the cross. And so the day of preparation is the day when you prepare for the Sabbath, because you can't cook on the Sabbath, right? So you got to cook on Friday. You got to prepare on Friday if you want to eat on the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. So it tells us these priests and chief priests and the Pharisees come to Pilate on the Sabbath. And you know, as I thought about this, like Pilate, poor Pilate, he can't get away from Jesus. He thought this was over on Friday with this guy dead and buried. He wanted nothing to do with him. Remember what his wife said? Have nothing to do with that righteous man. He just can't get away from him. All these people keep coming talking about Jesus. He's dead, and we still can't get him out of the Pilate's hair. And so these guys come saying, okay, today's Saturday, but we know he said on the third day I'm going to rise, and they know that's tomorrow. Sunday morning is coming. That's going to be the third day. And so they're concerned that they don't believe in the resurrection, but they are concerned that a lie will be propagated by the disciples. If they steal his body, then they can say Jesus has been resurrected. And they said that'll be worse than everything. And so give us a guard to go to the tomb. That's their recommendation for the solution to the problem. Let a guard be going and seal the tomb and let them stand over this. And so they do that. He is granted. But notice what they say. These priests say, while he was still alive, he said this. What does that presume? They believe Jesus is dead. The chief priests, the Pharisees, know that Jesus is dead. So we have another set of witnesses, don't know how many, but they too, remember, they mocked Jesus on the cross. They were there watching him, and now they know he is dead, and they know where the tomb is. They know where he's buried because they take the guard, the Roman guard that Pilate grants to them, they go to the tomb and they seal it. And so not only do Jesus' friends proclaim his death, but his enemies are also bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is dead. And they're afraid of what could happen by what he said. And so they go, and they went, all of them, a guard and the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go to the tomb. They know exactly where he is, so they've either been watching what Joseph and Nicodemus did, or they told them, right? They're all in the Sanhedrin together. They know mutual friends. You know how word travels. So they know where the tomb is. They go to it. They seal it. Sealing it probably entails either wax or clay seals that would have been put at intervals around the stone with a thread or a cord pressed into those seals with the Roman seal of the Imperial Guard on those seals so that nothing could move without that being torn apart. So now they have the guard is set, and now there's something else happening here. They have just provided at least two more witnesses to what is about to unfold in Jesus's the next morning. So not only do we have his friends, not only do we have his enemies testifying to his death, but now we got at least two soldiers standing at his tomb. So what do we take from this? Jesus is dead. And I want to remind you how important this fact is. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast the word that I preached to you unless you have believed in vain. So he is saying, this is so important. Your salvation hinges on this. Is what Paul is saying. And then he goes on, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. So those first two facts of the gospel, Christ died. He actually died for our sins, and he was buried. This is of first importance in thinking about the gospel. And so we have to know this because if Jesus did not die, no sin is atoned for. If he did not die, Paul will go on and say in this chapter 15, he will say, we're still in our sins. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, he didn't die, and we're still in our sins. We are still hopeless. This is crucial to understanding the atonement because God said the wages of sin is what? It's death. If there's no death that Jesus died on our behalf, then we have no hope of forgiveness. And so it's crucial to know, yes, we do have. And we have witnesses who affirm this. Think of all of the men who affirmed the death of Jesus. The soldiers, the four soldiers who stood with Jesus, watched him all day. The centurion, who not only saw it all, but even was invited by Pilate to go back and confirm. He did. Pilate believed it. Pilate himself bears witness to the death of Jesus. We have Joseph of Arimathea. We have Nicodemus, who also is helping. We have the servants who was most certainly with them. We're not told they were there, but they also are testifying to the death of Jesus. We have these two soldiers who are put at the tomb to watch it. We got two women who are also watching it. And just by my count, that's 12 credible witnesses to the death of Jesus and fulfillment of four prophecies that Jesus wasn't even around to effect. God is doing something in the facts of Jesus' death. And so for me, I ask you, why is this important? What is this? How does this lead us to worship? It leads us to worship by knowing that Jesus actually accomplished the atonement for our sins. He actually paid for our sins as we look in faith to him. He died and he was resurrected. And we're going to get there. So stay tuned. Come back next week, because that's the good part when we see the victory that overcomes. But yet we see here plenty of witnesses to attest to the fact that Jesus died. He didn't pass out. He did not pass out after taking a short nap, wake up, push back a ton of steam after his back is lacerated, his side is pierced, heart punctured, lungs punctured. He didn't wake up and then just go on a walk. He was resurrected from the dead, and praise God that he was, because without him, we are hopeless. And so we'll stand in faith on that, and that's essential for us to believe. Jesus of Nazareth actually died, and he was actually buried in a tomb. And we're going to leave him there. We're going to leave him there with that notion, but let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know you are not in a tomb right now. You are seated at the right hand of God the Father, seated at the right hand of majesty, ruling this universe. And Lord, I pray, let these facts lead every one of us to worship you. May we not take lightly our sin. The wages of sin is death. And Lord, I pray that we, every one of us in this room, would look at our sin as a doorway to death and run from it. God, let not sin have any dominion over your children. We know that Jesus died to set us free from slavery to sin. And I pray, Lord Jesus, you would pour out your spirit upon your people listening to my voice and in this room who need to know that your victory, which you accomplished, which we're working our way through, you did it at great cost to yourself, pouring out your own blood and laying down your own life so that we who would have faith in you could live and enjoy communion with God the Father. And so, Lord Jesus, we worship you. And we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.